believe to be equally valid, no matter what it is. And that is sort of the character of the age we live in. And the only truth claims that anybody has problems with are the truth claims that say they're actually true, which means that other things are false. But we happen to live in this age, this pluralistic age, where you know what somebody believes is just as valid as what somebody else believes. So if I believe in Ekankar and I'm reincarnated as a rock, that to me is just as valid as if I'm a committed Muslim and believe in the there's some kind of strict monotheism, and that's the same thing as if I believe, I mean, that's just as valid as if I believe in Hinduism and the 330 million deities, and it really doesn't matter, because what really matters is that I'm sincere. But we even take it a step further in our culture. It's not just that every truth claim is treated as equally valid, but we actually begin to believe that these things are all the same. We begin to lose these distinctions. We believe that believing in 330 million deities is somehow the same thing as believing in monotheism, one God. And we begin to treat these things as though they are equivalents. But they're not. I like the words of a man named Steve Turner. He writes this. He says, "We believe that all religions are basically the same. At least the one we read was." Didn't anybody catch that? Oh, I thought it was funnier than you did. But anyway, at least the one we read was. "They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation." Isn't that the way we treat faith? We're constantly in our culture bombarded with this message that no matter what your faith looks like, no matter what your religion looks like, no matter what your pursuit, the pursuit of God looks like in your life, no matter how many gods you believe in or how few you believe in or what their character is or anything else, it really is all the same thing. Aren't we all actually just pursuing the same God? We want to know the same. We're all on the same journey together, aren't we? I mean, that's what people would have us believe. That's what our culture would have us believe. I love it. I don't really love it. But during the holidays, don't they always have specials about Jesus? And they always find some scholars. They always happen to round up scholars that don't believe Jesus was anything like the Bible says he is. They always round up these guys that say, you know, we believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus as he's presented in the Bible, except for all of the supernatural stuff and all the places that he says he's God and the fact that he actually saves people and the fact that he teaches the truth. But aside from that, we all like Jesus. And they always parade these guys out during Easter and Christmas and all of our holidays and put them on PBS. If you like PBS, I'm sorry, that's where they all seem to show up, and probably on many cable stations. But we're constantly bombarded with this message that all of these things are the same. There's no difference between any of these things. But that's not true. That's not true. At least you have to believe one thing. If either Christianity is true or it's not true, and if something else is true, Christianity isn't true, and if Christianity is true, everything else is not true. I mean, you have to say that. Thank you, Bonner. Oh, Jason, sorry. Didn't mean to give credit where credit wasn't due. And the interesting thing about Christianity is this. It's completely bound up in historical events. It's completely bound up in history. Christianity isn't like everything else. This God-man entered history. He broke into history, and he did some unbelievable things. He brought the supernatural into the natural world. He does all kinds of amazing things, teaches all kinds of amazing things, makes all kinds of ridiculous claims if he's not actually who he says he is, and then he verifies it by rising from the dead. Our faith is no better than the reality of those historical events. If those things didn't happen, then Christianity is not worth believing. You've heard me allude in the last number of weeks to a theologian named B.B. Warfield. I don't think I quoted him. I'm going to quote him now. B.B. Warfield identifies for us the close connection between history and our doctrine as Christians. And he says this, "It is a somewhat difficult matter to distinguish between Christian doctrines and facts." What he means by that is historical facts. "The doctrines of Christianity are doctrines only because they are facts, and the facts of Christianity become its most indispensable doctrines." He goes on, he says, "The incarnation of the eternal God is necessarily a dogma. It's an indispensable truth. It's non-negotiable," is what he's saying. He says, "No human eye could witness God's stooping to man's estate. No human tongue could bear witness to its fact." In other words, none of us could actually visually see the incarnation. But he says this, if it not be a fact, our faith is in vain and we are yet in our sins. It has to be a historical fact. On the other hand, he says the resurrection of Christ is a fact, an external occurrence within the cognizance of men to be established by their testimony. And yet it is the cardinal doctrine of our system. On it, all other doctrines hang. He says there's things like the resurrection which are verifiable, which there is many people who give testimony to the truth of the resurrection. And he says the resurrection is a verifiable fact, just like every historical event is either verifiable or falsifiable. And he says if the resurrection didn't occur, our faith is worthless. And if it did occur, every doctrine we believe in hangs on that, because our faith is bound up with the reality of these historical events. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters because of the age we live in, but it's also relevant to what John's saying in 1 John. Throughout this letter, you've seen, and I've seen, that John continues to come back and pound this message home that Jesus is flesh. Jesus is a man. He says, this is John the Apostle. He says, we have seen this man, Jesus. We have listened to him. We have touched him. Our hands have handled him. He was a man. But he also says he's God. He's God. He's not just man. He's God. He's the Christ, which is the Messiah, the anointed one. He also calls him the Son of God. Remember, for a Jew in the first century, they don't think of sonship like we do in this culture. To be a son of somebody in the first century meant to be equal with that person. That's why every time Jesus said, or many times Jesus said, God is my Father, which made Jesus the Son, the Jews would pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus would ask, why do you pick up stones to stone me? And they'd say, because you, a mere man, claim equality with God. By saying he's the Son of God, it's saying he is God. He's equal with God in every way. And so John, through this letter, is driving home the point that Jesus is not just a man, but he's the Christ, the Son of God. And we also discover in this letter that he really sees the title Christ and the title Son of God bound up intimately together. When he says Christ, he doesn't just mean the one promised to come. He means that, but he means the God-man. And when he says the Son of God, he doesn't just mean that he's the God-man. He means he's the one in the Old Testament that's promised to come, the coming Messiah. He sees those two terms as really interchangeable in this letter. And so he uses them interchangeably. We must believe in Jesus the Christ. We must believe in Jesus the Son of God. The question is this. John has stated this throughout this letter. He's driven this point home. You must believe this. You must believe this. You must believe this. And it must impact your behavior. You must live differently because of it. But then he gets toward the end of his letter and he asks this question. Or he anticipates this question as a good teacher would. The question is this. Okay, John, we hear what you're saying about Jesus. And we believe this, by the way. But why should we believe it? We constantly hear from these opponents of ours, these Gnostics, that Jesus wasn't a man. In our culture, we constantly hear from our culture that Jesus was a man, but he wasn't God. Why should we believe that he's the God-man? On what basis should we continue in our faith believing that this Jesus, this man, was the tabernacle from last week into which God poured his spirit, and he's one person with two complete natures, God and man, living among us? Why should we believe this? And what John does in this section of text is he says there's many reasons you can believe this, but the greatest reason is this, that God has called many witnesses of this. It's as though there's a courtroom scene being set up, and God has called witnesses to come to the stand and testify to the truth that Jesus is the God-man. He's both. And so we're going to see that this morning. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 5. We'll start in verse 4. I want to read through verse 13. John writes this. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son, and the testimony I'm sorry. The one, verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for gathering us here. Lord, we just ask you right now that you would intervene, Lord, as we listen to these words, as we hear these words, as we look into this passage, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear exactly the message that you want us to notice here, Lord, that you have given testimony. You've given many testimonies, Lord, to the truth that Jesus, our Savior, is both God and man, and that he came and died for us. And that because of that, Lord, we can have eternal life. We do have eternal life. And that we can know, we can have assurance of faith, Lord. I just ask you, Lord, this morning that if there are any here that don't know you or don't know this truth about you, that you would make it evident to them, Lord. That you would move in their hearts and their minds and they'd come to know you. And for those of us who know you, Lord, I'd ask you that you would give us confidence in our faith and assurance, reassure us, Lord, that what we believe, despite what we hear from the world, what we believe is true. And I just ask you, Lord, to teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage is admittedly a little difficult. I mean, you read this and you read things like, this is the one who came by the water and blood. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the passage is a little bit obscure for us. It's not immediately evident what exactly John means. And one of the problems that we face that John's readers didn't was this. You notice John doesn't go on to really explain in any detail what he means here. It's because his readers would have understood. Well, why would they have understood so easily? The reason is probably this. Remember who he wrote this letter to. He wrote this letter to these churches in and around Ephesus. And he was likely a part of one of these churches. And he knew many of these people personally and probably had been in these churches many times and taught as the apostles did. They taught. And so most of these people had probably heard John teach. And if you read Paul's letters or even John's letters, you always see the same kinds of themes rehashed and rehashed, not because they're not important, because they're very important. And the likelihood is that John had touched on these things before, and his audience knew, his readers knew exactly what he was talking about. The problem is they all died, and we don't know John. And so here we are, and we're left to try to figure out what in the world happened. And by the way, this passage is a playground for somebody like me. I love it because I love historical theology, which is looking over the ages at how Christians have wrestled with this passage. And I also like this passage because I love something called textual criticism, which has a terrible name, but some of it's good and some of it's bad. But I love studying, and I'm more of a novice in this area, why we have the Bible that we have. How did we get this Bible with these words printed on our page in the way we have them, and why the differences in translations, which are so minor as to be, you know, nil. There's no doctrinal difference between any of them. But this is a great passage as well because, for a guy like me, because how many of you guys use the King James or New King James? Raise your hands. A bunch of you. I don't know if you caught this, but did you notice your reading in the passage is quite a bit longer than what I read out of my Bible? It's not because, contrary to popular belief, it's not because I use a New Age Bible. These conspiracy theorists are wrong. I'm going to explain this very briefly and very, very simply and probably raise more questions than answers, and you guys will all go home and wonder what in the world I was doing this morning. But this passage is wonderful for a guy like me because there's years worth of stuff I could study and read about in here, but I'm going to try to make it as plain as I can, explain some of the differences in the text, try to explain what the water and the blood are. But look how he starts here. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 very quickly. John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, there's that term, Christ. Jesus is this God-man, this coming Messiah, the anointed one. Whoever believes that is born of God. That means whoever believes that, genuinely believes it, is born again. They're twice born. You're part of God's family. You're children of God. And belief, by the way, doesn't just mean you say, yeah, I can tell you about Jesus. That's not enough. It's not even saying, yeah, I can tell you about Jesus and I believe that's true. All these things about Jesus are true. That's not even enough. Here's what true belief is. Here's what true faith is. I mentioned it a few weeks ago. It's knowing the facts, believing they're true, and entrusting your life to this one who's come. That's true belief. And John says, if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you know the facts about Jesus, if you believe those facts are true, and you've entrusted your life to this one because you believe he's the God-man, that's genuine belief. And if that's what you believe, you are a child of God. You are born of God. You are a Christian. Then look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So if you believe Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. And if you're born of God, you've overcome the world. And he goes on to say, tell us what the mechanism by which we overcome the world is. He says, verse 4, the end of verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. Basically, what John's saying is this. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, that's the same thing as saying you genuinely believe. That's the same thing as saying you're a Christian or you're born of God. And if you're born of God, that's the same thing as saying you've overcome the world. And if you've overcome the world, that's the same thing as saying you believe in Jesus. I mean, they're all intimately bound up together. And he goes on here in verse 5, and he says, who is the one that overcomes the world? He just told us. But here he says, who is the one that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He uses the other title. You see, he sees these titles as synonymous, basically. When he uses Christ, he means the Son of God as well. And when he uses Son of God, he means the Christ. And if you believe in Jesus and who Jesus says he is, you have overcome the world. What's it mean to overcome the world? Very quickly, it means that we no longer love this world, we love the Father. We no longer pursue the things of this world, we pursue the Father. We no longer pursue sin, we pursue righteousness. And all of these kinds of things are bound up in overcoming the world. We no longer live like the world. And we may sin, we do sin, we will sin, but we repent of our sin, we turn from our wickedness, and we continue to pursue God. That's overcoming the world. Then he goes down, look at verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. There it is again, believing in the name of the Son of God. Why? So he's written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. He says there's something else you should get from this. Not only does believing in the name of the Son of God mean you're born of God or you're a Christian or you've been twice born, not only does it mean you'll overcome the world, which means you'll have a changed life, but it also means you should have assurance of your faith. But apparently you don't always, because John's writing this to these readers, and they're Christians. And he's saying, I write these things so that you know you have eternal life, because they apparently were struggling with this. And one of the questions they might have been struggling with was this. We continue to hear these false teachers teach us that Jesus wasn't a man. And they're thinking, why, John, should we believe that Jesus is the God-man? And that's why John writes this passage. He's trying to confirm for them that there's a rock-solid basis upon which to believe this, and they need to believe this for all of these blessings to accrue to them or to ensure that they can walk in confidence and assurance. So he starts out, and he starts in chapter 5, verse 5. He says, who's the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Then he goes on and he says this. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. Now, before I look at what the water and the blood and the Spirit are here, I want to address this issue about the longer reading in the King James and New King James, and I'm probably opening a can of worms that I'm going to regret, but I could not bring myself not to touch on it because it's there and I always want to, you know, deal with this stuff. Is there a PowerPoint on this, Josh, that was given? Put the PowerPoint up if you would. All right. Okay, it's probably very hard to see. Can you guys even see this? Oh, that's better. All right. May not be better for you, it's better for me. This is the New American Standard, what I use. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. The three are in agreement. Okay, easy. Here's the New King James, and the King James reads similar. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. And then we go back to what's in the other, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. So all of this red text is only found in the New King James and King James and not found in any of the other translations. So what's going on? We can turn the light back on. Why is that difference there? Now, to try to condense a 3-hour explanation into about 30 seconds, which I'm sure it won't work out that way in the end, this is an extreme oversimplification, but don't be alarmed. This is not one of those I'll get emails. Let me do it this way. I get emails every once in a while. I got one a couple of years ago that said, you know, it came up and I clicked on it. It scrolled through some slides, and it opened up with a big NIV, New International Version, and it had a black screen with white NIV and then blood running down it. And then it went on to tell you that the New International Version, I'm serious, the New International Version removes the blood of Jesus from the Bible. Okay. So then what happens is the first screen comes up and it has a passage out of the New International Version and it doesn't have blood in the passage. And then it'll come up with, you know, I think it had eerie music and all. And then it comes up with the King James passage and it says, it has the same verse, but it has blood in the verse. Okay? And that, if you don't know it, if you don't know anything about how we got our Bibles, all of a sudden your wheels are turning. Man, the NIV might have really removed blood from the Bible. That's crazy. And then it gets to the next verse. And there's no blood in the NIV, and there's blood in the King James. And then it goes to the next, and it probably goes through 10 verses. Well, by this time, they don't have to tell you what they're thinking. You already are thinking what they're trying to tell you, which is, man, this Bible is from Satan himself, because they're just trying to take the cross out and the blood out, and they never bother to, and then at the end, they don't leave it to your imagination about what's going on. They tell you flatly that this Bible and the NAS and all the rest of these new translations are no good, and they're satanic, or they're New Age, or whatever the argument is. They're a bunch of conspiracy theorists who obviously know nothing about how we got our Bibles. What happens is, and this is an extreme oversimplification, but what happens is the underlying every one of our translations is a Greek translation. And all those Greek translations aren't identical, although they're very, very, very close. They're very close. And so underlying the King James and the New King James, you have what's called the Received Text. And it's a Greek translation of the Bible. And underlying the New American Standard, New International Version, and others, you have what's, I don't know if this is the proper pronunciation, this is how I always pronounce it, but the Nestle-Aland Greek text. And so you have two different, essentially, Greek translations that are the basis for our English translations. Now, just like our English translations, there are some very modest differences. And the translating teams get together and trying to translate the Greek into the English, and the King James and the New King James are based on the Received Text, and that longer passage is in there, and they just are faithful. They're not dealing with whether it should be there. They're just taking this Greek text and pulling it over into English. And the people on the NIV and NAS and NLT and these other translations, they're looking at the Nestle-Aland Greek text, and they're just simply trying to translate it faithfully into English. And whatever's there, they're translating. Okay. The reason, by the way, on those two texts, the Received Text, and I told you this would take longer than 30 seconds, on the Received Text behind the King James, New King James, it gives priority to later Greek manuscripts. There's a lot more of them, and it gives priority to those. The Nestle-Aland text, the Greek text, gives priority to the earliest manuscripts. And what happens is this. The earliest manuscripts that were written closer to the first century are slightly different, no doctrinal differences at all, but slightly different than the later texts. And that's why we read these differences in our Bibles. There's nothing sinister going on. There's no change in doctrine at all. With respect to this longer reading, it's interesting. Virtually every scholar, and I could almost say every scholar, but virtually every conservative scholar and liberal scholar, but we're only concerned about the conservative ones, virtually every conservative scholar, even those who worked on the New King James translation, recognized that that longer reading was not in the original. How that got in there, they think, it's only in four Greek manuscripts total. There's 5,000 of these manuscripts. Only four of them contain that longer reading we looked at. What happened is this. It was a marginal note, and apparently sometime along the way, somebody like St. Augustine, although that was too early, somebody interpreted the Spirit, the water, and the blood to be the Trinity, and they wrote it in the margin. This is speculation, but they think that's what happened because we have some of these Greek texts with that in the margin. And somewhere along the way, some copyist was copying along, and they saw that in the margin. They said, "Oh, that was supposed to be in there," and they must have left it out on the last copy. I'm not going to make the same mistake. And they pulled it over into the translation. Here's the bottom line is this. Just about all conservative scholars, virtually everyone, doesn't believe that's original. But you know what? None of them care, and I don't care either. You know why? If you keep that verse, it doesn't add anything to our doctrine. If you take it away, it doesn't remove anything. There's no difference. It teaches the Trinity. You know what? The Trinity's, in the early history of the church, the Trinity was defended perfectly adequately without that verse. And if you take that verse out, you're not losing anything about the Trinity. And if you add that verse, you're not gaining anything. It doesn't matter. So think it belongs there. Don't think it belongs there. I really don't care. But there's nothing, there's no conspiracy there that your translation is just fine if it doesn't have that. And if it has it, your translation is just fine. I just wanted to go through that so you know that you will hear things about passages like that, and they will lead you to believe that there's something wicked about some translations that either contain that or don't contain it. Don't buy into that nonsense. All of our translations are very, very good translations. And they all teach exactly the same thing. And there's nothing there that isn't in every one of our Bibles. And if you remove that, there's nothing lost. And so I just wanted to make that point because so I don't get any emails from you guys with, you know, the new NAS and blood running it out and this passage showing up. I don't want to hear it. If you have questions about this, by the way, I'd love to talk about it. This is an interest of mine, but anyway, back to the text. Verse 6, this is the one who came. This Jesus, the Son of God, this is the one who came into this world. He broke into history. We saw last week, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is the one that entered history. And he came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only. So apparently the heretics were saying, yeah, he came by water, but he didn't come by blood. John says, no. He came not by water only, but by water and blood. And then he goes on and says, there's three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Here's what's happening. There's been various ways this has been interpreted over the years. For example, I mentioned St. Augustine a minute ago, love him, but I don't always agree with him. Definitely don't agree with him here. He thought this was the Trinity. He didn't even have that in his Bible, that longer reading, and he thought it was the Trinity. He thought the Spirit was the Father because God is Spirit, John 4:24. And he thought the blood was Jesus because Jesus came in the flesh and bled to save us. And he thought the water was the Holy Spirit because of passages like Titus 3:5 where it says we've received the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is it does something within us to change us and make us new, and it's compared to washing us with water. And so Augustine said, see, that's the Trinity. But that's not the Trinity. It can't be the Trinity. And the reason is this. The context has to dictate what the meaning of this passage is. And what John is trying to prove here is that Jesus came in both flesh and was fully God. And invoking the Trinity here doesn't help us further John's argument. It can't be what John's talking about because the Trinity is really irrelevant to what John's saying. A second view that is very common and has been common throughout the history of the church is a sacramental view. They say the water is is our Christian baptism, and the blood is our participation in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion, however you want to say it. And so they'd say that's the sacraments. And some people that I love say that. I mean, not only Augustine, but Luther and Calvin and many other people believe that. But that fails for the same reason the Trinity view fails, because it's irrelevant to what John's trying to convince us of. He's trying to convince us of the true humanity and deity of Christ, and my Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper doesn't really move us forward there, you see. In fact, it even is a problem in the text because he says, this is the one who came by water and blood. How can you say this is the one who came, past tense, refers to our taking of the sacraments now? It doesn't make sense. A couple other views that are a little more adequate but still inadequate are this. Some people believe this refers to the incarnation and the virgin birth. Jesus came by water and the blood. Well, that is related to the context. That would make some sense. The problem is the water and blood are in the birth of Jesus are really giving us one testimony. But here, there's two testimonies. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. they appear to be testifying to two different things, one of which the heretics accept and one which they reject. And so there's got to be two different events that are in view here. Another view that's common that fails in this regard is John 19:34, where Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's already died, and the Roman soldier goes by to make sure, and he takes a spear and he pierces Jesus' side, and blood and water flow. And they say that blood and water is the water and blood here. But again, it's really stretching it, because it says that these folks accept the water, not by water only, but by water and blood. Yet the water and blood flowing from Jesus' side seem to give a single testimony to the crucifixion. My point in bringing all this up is this. If you really think through these options, you are left with just a couple that really make sense in the context. And so you can eliminate most of the speculation about this passage by just looking at the context of the passage. That's why it's so important when you read the Bible to always read everything in context. There's only two real possibilities here. Water has to do with either Jesus' birth or his baptism, and blood has to do with his crucifixion, which is pretty obvious. I opt for the view that his baptism is what's in view here, and here's why. This whole section of text is bound up with a testimony to who Jesus is. And the testimony about who Jesus was in the incarnation was relatively private. There was a revelation to Mary. There was a revelation to Joseph. Within a couple of years, there was a revelation to the Magi. Remember, they came within the first couple of years. They didn't come to the manger like we like to think they did. They came within the first couple of years. And you had the shepherds involved. But really, it was not a very public testimony, his incarnation. But what was the most public testimony early on in his ministry was his baptism. There were many at his baptism that testified to who this one was, this Jesus was. And that seems to be in view here, his baptism. We'll see how relevant that is in this passage. On the other end, it's the cross. That's what's in view. So you're and not just the cross, but the whole cross work. His suffering, his death on the cross, his burial. All of that's in view. All of that's in view. And John says he came by water, by baptism, and he came by blood, that is the cross, and the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of these things. And so really, there's three that testify: the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. And you ask, well, how do the water and blood testify? Well, this is what we're going to look at. The fact is that John's personifying water and blood. He's personifying them. He's calling them as witnesses. Now, he's not calling water. Water is personified, but water signifies something. It signifies the baptism of Jesus. So what's happening? You have a courtroom scene in your mind's eye, a courtroom scene, and the Father, don't try to imagine him, just know he's there. Don't want any idols going on in here, being created in here. But here's the Father, and he's going to call witnesses to the truth. To the truth of who his son is. And the first witness he calls is the Holy Spirit. And we're going to spend a lot of time here because we've spent time in the past weeks looking at what the Holy Spirit does for us in this area. But remember 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 20. Remember the anointing, that's the Holy Spirit. But you have an anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One, from the Father, and you know all truth. And then he goes on to say, who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? What he's saying in that passage is this: the Holy Spirit teaches us the truth about who Jesus is. Jesus, the man, is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the anointed one. The Holy Spirit teaches us that. Furthermore, down in chapter 2, verse 27, he says this: as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. That anointing, the Holy Spirit, which you received from him abides in you, lives in us. And he goes on and he says this: and you have no need for anyone to teach you. And he's talking about who Jesus is. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but the anointing teaches you about all things pertaining to who Jesus is. See, the Holy Spirit teaches us who Jesus is, and God's calling the Holy Spirit as a witness to testify to who this Jesus is. Remember chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here's how you know the Spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, has come in the flesh is from God. So the Holy Spirit takes a stand, and and the Father asks him questions, and the Spirit says, yes, this Jesus is from God. You know how I know? I was there at the incarnation. The incarnation was not possible without me. I was the one that came upon Mary. I'm the reason he was conceived in the first place. The Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is, in fact, both man and God. And we see that. So the Father has called his first witness. Then he goes on and he calls the water. He calls the water, which, remember, signifies baptism. It signifies baptism. And what do we know about the water? What do we know about the baptism? Well, over in, and you can try to follow me or not, it's up to you, but over in John's Gospel, chapter 1, listen to these words. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. This is starting in verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he's already testifying about Jesus in some to some extent. He says, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes one who is higher rank than I." He's great. John says, he's greater than me. John's a prophet. And he says, this Jesus is greater than I, for he existed before me. He says, I know that he was around before me, even though we know John the Baptist was 6 months older. Nevertheless, he points to Jesus and says, Jesus is older. Why? Because Jesus is God. But he goes on, he says, I did not recognize him, verse 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John's baptism ministry was primarily for the revelation of Jesus himself, the testimony of who Jesus was. Verse 32, John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remain upon him. John says, I baptized Jesus when he went down the water and he comes back up. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and lit upon him. John says, that's what happened. Verse 33, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize, who's that? God sent John to baptize. He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John goes on, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Do you see what's happening here at the baptism? John's making some kind of testimony about Jesus initially, but then Jesus comes along and says, you need to baptize me. And John says, no, I don't need to baptize you. Which in an interesting way is another testimony of Jesus, because Jesus didn't need to be baptized because he was sinless. It was a baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't need to repent, but he says, you need to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus says, look, I'm here to identify with sinful humanity, and sinful humans need to be baptized, and so I'm going to be baptized for them. That's what Jesus says. So Jesus comes along, and John baptizes him. And when John baptizes him, and he comes up out of the water, the Spirit comes upon Jesus, and John sees it, and John remembers, the one upon whom the Spirit comes is the Christ, is the Son of God. And so the Spirit is testifying to who Jesus is, which we've already seen other ways he's done that, and that testimony confirms in John's spirit who Jesus is, and John then begins to testify, this is Jesus the Christ. So at the baptism, you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit about who Jesus is. You also have the testimony of John the Baptist about who Jesus is. But that's not it. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, I think verses 16, 17, right in there, a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The testimony of the Father. So when the Father calls the water to testify, when he calls, which signifies baptism, when he calls the baptism of Jesus to testify in this courtroom situation, as baptism is being personified, the baptism, the water says, you know what? I was there at Jesus' baptism, and I saw this God-man being baptized, and I saw that the fact that he was a God-man confirmed by the Father. I saw the fact that he was a God-man confirmed by the Holy Spirit. I saw the fact that he was the God-man confirmed by John the Baptist himself, this prophet. And so there's witness number two. Witness number two, the water. Finally, witness number three, the blood. Because you wouldn't think that a man dying on a cross could really reveal to us who Jesus is. We would have to wait to the resurrection, right? There you could see Jesus himself, the fact that he was the God-man in the cross work itself, even before the resurrection. In Luke, I love Luke, we've read this passage a number of times, but in Luke 24, you have the two men walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're downcast, and Jesus comes along and says, what's wrong? And they begin to tell him about how Jesus suffered and died, and we were hoping he was the Messiah. And listen to Jesus' words. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory. What's Jesus saying? Jesus says the suffering itself is a testimony to who God is. The very suffering of Jesus on the cross testifies to who Jesus is. The blood is there, and he's called as a witness, and he says the very suffering of Jesus is a witness to who this one was. But even more than that, in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39, you have this exchange. One of the criminals who were hanging there, remember there was two criminals, one on each side of Jesus hanging there. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him. Jesus saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." See, even this ungodly criminal knew who Jesus claimed to be. "Are you not the Christ? Are you not the Son of God? Save yourself." Verse 40, but the other answered and rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man is innocent," the one criminal says. Then he goes on, and as he was he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He doesn't call him the Son of God, but you know what he calls him? The King of a kingdom that is not of this world. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. This man on the cross knew who Jesus was. He was no ordinary man. He was God's very Son. And so as he's hanging there, he says, "Jesus, please take me into your kingdom with you." And Jesus says, "Absolutely." Jesus doesn't deny it. He says, no. You've got the wrong king. If I'm hanging here, I'm no king. No, Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. You will be with me in my kingdom." Look, the thief on the cross testifies to Jesus at the crucifixion itself. But he's not the only one. Over in Matthew chapter 27, we read this. Remember all of the miraculous things that happened around Jesus' death. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn. There was an earthquake. There were people raised from the dead. There's all these miraculous things that in and of themselves testify to who Jesus is. But there were some Roman guards, centurions, guarding over the body of Jesus. And it says this, verse 54, chapter 27, verse 54. "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said," listen to what they said, "truly this was the Son of God." When the Father calls the blood of Jesus to the stand to testify in this image of a courtroom, the blood gets up and says this, "Look, I was there at his crucifixion. I'm the very blood he bled. And I can tell you this, his very suffering indicates that he's the Son of God." And the thief on the cross next to him recognized who he was even in that moment, recognized him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and placed saving faith in him. And these Roman centurions who were there and watched what happened even on the cross knew who this one was. He's the Son of God. So here again, you have multiple testimonies just from the crucifixion itself. And so when you're back in 1 John, and John knows these believers have been harassed by these heretics, and these heretics are calling into question what they believe about Jesus. And John's saying, "No, you need to believe Jesus is man and God. You need to believe Jesus is both man and God." And he knows the question is going to arise. Why should we believe this? Why aren't these people right? What they say sounds so reasonable. How about in our day? All these people, all these scholars who tell us Jesus was nothing more than a good man and a good moral teacher. Why? That sounds so good. Why shouldn't we believe that? And John says, "Let me tell you why. Because the Father calls witnesses to testify about who this Jesus is, and he calls more of them than you can imagine, and he gives us several. He gives us the Holy Spirit, he gives us the water, and he gives us the blood." And he says all of these testify in manifold ways to who Jesus Christ is. But then he goes on and he does something even more amazing. Look at verse 9. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater." What's John mean about receiving a testimony of men? Well, in the Old Testament and in the New, there in the law was written that you major decisions, especially about execution and things like this, were only to be done with witnesses, two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6. "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Deuteronomy 19:15, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a matter be confirmed." This is picked up in the New Testament. John 8:17, the very author we're reading about here in his gospel, he says, "Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true." 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says this, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And finally, Hebrews 10:28, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Look, witnesses are paramount. That's why John is calling witnesses. But he says this, he says, if you accept the testimony of men, and we do all the time, we accept the testimony of men for all kinds of things. There's many people in this world that watch John Dominic Crossan, this atheist that says he believes in Jesus, but he's removed anything supernatural from it all, and he's on every one of those specials I'm talking about. They watch this guy, and they'll watch two or three guys just like him, and on the testimony of two or three men, they'll say, no, God is not who he says he is. Jesus Christ is not who he says he is. It's a lie. And they'll accept the testimony of somebody like that. John says, you'll accept the testimony of two or three, but he says the testimony of God is greater. God calls witnesses, but listen to the greatest witness. He goes on here at the end of verse 9, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. You know, it doesn't matter what John Dominic Crossan says about Jesus. You know what matters? What the Father says about Jesus. That's the testimony that we really need to give weight to. What does the Father say about Jesus? It's the Father who called all these witnesses in the first place, but then the Father takes the stand. He says, let me tell you what I think about Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus said, the Father who sent me, he has testified to me. The Father who has sent me, what's that make Jesus? The Son of God, equal with God, the God-man. The Father testifies about me. John 8, 18, I am he who testifies as Jesus about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. How about all three of the accounts of the baptism where the Father speaks out of heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, the testimony of the Father. Or at the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Listen to what Jesus says. But I love, you know, these kinds of testimonies are buried all over Scripture. It's amazing that John Dominic Crossan, as much as he knows about the Bible, can't find these things everywhere. But we can, so we don't have to be a scholar to do that. Chapter 16, Matthew. Listen to this account. You guys all know this exchange. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And listen to what Jesus says. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Look, if you listen to the Father, he's going to tell you who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. He's not the same as believing in Buddha or Allah or any of the rest of them. Jesus is the God-man who came to lay down his life for you and I and save us. And it's either confirmed by the historical facts or not, but you can't have it both ways, although many people try. You either accept him or you reject him. But he is who he says he is because God tells us who he is. And there's much more than that. I mean, I could look at many other passages, but we don't have time. Beyond the testimony of the Father, which is on every page of the New Testament, listen to who else is called as witnesses, just as an aside here. The Scriptures themselves, John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, says Jesus. These Scriptures testify about me. The Old Testament prophets, Acts chapter 10, verse 43, the prophets, specifically the prophets, of him, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes on him receives forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist, we've already looked at. I won't mention him. The Spirit, we've already looked at. I won't mention him anymore. Many, many passages. How about the apostles themselves? Jesus is in the upper room, during the upper room discourse, and he says, the Holy Spirit's going to come and testify to me. And then he goes on and he tells the disciples, you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. The disciples, the apostles testify to Jesus. And what do we do as his disciples when we fulfill the Great Commission? We testify to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself testifies on his behalf. John chapter 8, verses 14 and 18, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. He says, I came from heaven, I'm going back there, I'm God, and I'm testifying about myself. Who can testify against me? Is what Jesus is saying. Then he goes on, he says, I am he who testifies about myself. Furthermore, he says, don't just believe my words. Believe the works that I performed. Believe the miracles. Believe the resurrection. Listen to what he says in John chapter 5, verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Look, everything about Jesus, everything about the Bible, every character in the Bible testifies to Jesus, and the Father himself takes a stand and testifies about Jesus. So when, as well as the water and the blood, and again, many other passages could be set forth, why can we trust these things? Because God is trustworthy. God is true. God cannot lie. And so when God says, I testify about these things, they're true. You know what? People will come along and we'll tell them this. We'll say, you know, look at all these testimonies. John's writing this to believers. He doesn't expect unbelievers to always believe these things. He expects us to believe them. He expects this to give us confidence in our life, to know that we've overcome the world, to know that we have eternal life, to have confidence in ourselves. I think half the time these evidences are more for us than they are for unbelievers. Because you know why? You can't persuade somebody into the kingdom. God has to be working in their heart. It's God's work. You can plant, I can water, whatever, however you want to break it down, but it's God who makes it grow. But these testimonies are for us more than anybody else because they confirm everything that we believe. And someone may say, well, you know, this is just the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. Well, the Bible is composed of 66 books by 39 different authors over the course of 3,500 years that all point to Jesus, and they all came from all kinds of different walks of life. But if that isn't enough for you, how about the changed lives of multiplied millions of people that still to this day testify that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead because their life has been radically altered? There's a continuing testimony in this world that this is true. This is true. And John says, when these people harass you, when you feel harassed and you feel stupid and you feel bombarded and you don't have all the answers to all the questions that they ask you because they're scholarly or they're this or whatever they are, John says, you know what? You don't have to answer them. You just have to know this. The Father has testified to these things. And not only that, he's given you many, many, many other witnesses that are all trustworthy. None of them as trustworthy as him, but they're all trustworthy, and they all verify this. And he says, and look at this little letter we've read. He says, look at your own life. Look into your own life and realize how God has been at work there and how you're changed. How you're changed. What about that testimony? And Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Holy Spirit indwells us and still testifies to these things within us internally. Let me finish reading this passage very quickly because I'm not going to do another 1 hour and 14-minute sermon like I did last week that I stumbled into. I know you all enjoyed it. He says, verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. You know what he says here? He says, the one who believes in Jesus has taken all of these truths, all of these testimonies of these others on board and made them part of their life, made it part of their life. Look, I believe these testimonies because they're here and because I know, because I've been saved. That's what he says. Verse 10, he goes on, the one who does not believe, this is scary, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. You know the scary thing? When you say, I don't believe this. I don't believe this about Jesus. I believe Jesus is a good teacher, but you don't bother to actually see what Jesus said about himself. That he said he's God, that he does the works of God in the same way God does, and you say, you know what, I believe Jesus is a good moral teacher. Or I even believe him as Lord and Savior, but I'm not going to change my life because of him. You know what he's saying? He says, when you don't genuinely believe this and take this to heart, you better be very careful because you're making God himself a liar because it's God himself who testifies to this Jesus. Look, if I was witness to an accident down here on the interstate or on the highway between Safeway and Pueblo Boulevard. Miracle, there was an accident there. In fact, there were multiple. I mean, that place is unbelievable. You watch an accident, and there'll be another accident while they're watching this accident, and then that. And I sat there and watched four accidents. Well, I stuck around to be a witness to one of these accidents for about an hour. And if the police officer came up and said, "Hey, I wanted to know what happened," and I told him, and he says, "You know, no, that's not what happened." Like, yeah, no, really, that's what happened. No, that didn't happen. He might think I'm lying, or maybe he just thinks I have incomplete information. The problem with doing that with God is this. God never has incomplete information, so you're only left with one option. You're calling him a liar. you either believe him or you're calling him a liar. He's the one who says Jesus came to die for us. He's the one that says Jesus is a God-man. You don't believe him? That's between you and the Lord, but I don't want to be you on that day because you're calling God a liar. This is true. God says, I've given, how many evidences could I possibly give you? Did you know this is the best attested historical fact, his resurrection and the life of Jesus in all of antiquity by far? I mean, we take work about Caesar or something, some Tacitus or these guys, and they have three manuscripts that are 1,000 years later than the guy themselves, and we say, we believe every word of that. That's gospel. But we have 5,000 manuscripts of this going back to the same time as the very eyewitnesses themselves, virtually, and they all testify the same way, and we say, no, that couldn't be true. Jesus couldn't have really said that. Why are we so willing to believe something that's so poorly attested, and the best attested thing in antiquity, we say, no way. It didn't happen. It can't happen. Anyway, I better stop or we will be here an hour and 14 minutes. I'm almost there already. Verse 11, and the testimony is this. Here's the testimony. Here's why God wants us to know this. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He says, I'm not just testifying to this for no good reason. I'm testifying to this because I want you to know I've given you a way to eternal life. I want to let you know that I've made a way for you to be right with God. And if you reject it and you think I'm a liar, you're not only calling me a liar, you're throwing eternal life away. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Look, if you don't know Jesus this morning, you don't have life. If you think you know Jesus, but you think he was just a good man and a good moral teacher, you don't know Jesus. And even in this case, if you think he's God but not man, you don't know Jesus. You know why? Because he didn't die on the cross for you. He's the God-man who came into this world to die for you and I. And if you've entrusted yourself to him, you will live. Finally, verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know these things. He wants us to know we're saved. And in this book, he says there's evidences you'll have a changed life if you know him. But you need to know him. If you don't know him, what a tragedy. Because there's all of these witnesses. God himself is calling you home. And you say, no, thank you, Lord. I don't believe it. God, Abraham and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man goes to hell and he sees Lazarus, the one he never helped. And he cries out to Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, please send one back to my brothers and my father to tell them so that they won't make the same mistake that I did. And Abraham says, even if one should rise from the dead, they won't believe. You know what? One has risen from the dead, and we still don't believe. Most people don't believe. So you need to believe this morning. And you should know you have eternal life. And you should know if you don't, you better know. And you better believe in the one he sent. Let's close in prayer.